Why should we believe in Jesus? And most people think that he was a real person. They might think that he was a good teacher or maybe a wise prophet. But the Bible says that he's more important than just a teacher or a prophet. You see, we're not just meant to believe that he existed, we're meant to believe in him. That means we're meant to trust in him. Now, John wrote the fourth book of the Bible, of the New Testament, and he wrote this book to tell us why we should believe in Jesus. John started out as a fisherman who sailed on the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake in the northern part of Israel. And he was a fisherman until Jesus came along and called him to be one of his 12 disciples. Now, Jesus and John had a really strong relationship, and John was a faithful servant of Jesus for the rest of his long life. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, followers of Jesus, they all wrote biographies of Jesus, and they were circulated around the early church. And then years later, John decided that he would try his hand at writing an account of Jesus' ministry. And together these four books form what we call the four Gospels at the start of the New Testament. Now, John had a very specific reason for writing, and he tells us about it near the end of his book. So if you do have a Bible handy, I want you to flick over to John chapter 20, and I'll also put the verses up on the screen. Now, just so you know, in preparing these talks, I've used the New International Version of the Bible, the 1984 edition. If you've got a different version of the Bible, that's fine. You can still use that and follow along. Some of the words might be a little bit different. And if we're referring to passages outside of the main one we're looking at, I'll put them up on the screen as well so you can see them. Now in chapter 20, Jesus has just appeared to doubting Thomas. Tom was one of the 12 disciples, and he didn't see Jesus as when Jesus had risen from the dead. He didn't see Jesus the first time when all of the other disciples did. He didn't believe that Jesus was alive again. And so Jesus appeared to him, gave him a special appearance. And it's straight after that that John writes a little note for us, his readers. This is verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says that his main reason for writing is so that we will believe in Jesus. He tries to convince us to believe in him by describing miraculous signs that Jesus performed. So these miracles have been carefully chosen because they teach us who Jesus really is. They show us that he's more than just a good man or a wise teacher. First of all, they teach us that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. You may have heard of that one. And both of these words in their original languages simply mean anointed one. The Jews said that anyone who received God's Spirit for a special purpose had been anointed. So prophets were anointed, judges were anointed, kings were anointed. Now, for kings, there would often be a special ceremony where a prophet would pour olive oil on their head, and that was anointing them. It was a physical symbol meant to show that this is the person that God has placed his spirit on so that they can then be the king. Now, over time, it was revealed that God would one day raise up the ultimate ruler, the greatest king of all, and he would be a king forever. And in fact, he would rule over the whole world. And more than that, he would save God's people from their enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of peace. So he was the ultimate anointed one. He was the Messiah, the Christ. What John is saying in this book is that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah. He is Jesus, the Christ. He is the Savior, the Rescuer, the one who will bring about God's kingdom. Now, the second thing that John wants us to know about Jesus is that he's the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were often referred to as a son of God. so that the king had a special relationship with God and could call him Father. And so in some ways, that's another link to Jesus being the king, the Messiah. But as you read through the book of John, you see at times Jesus identifies himself so closely with God, he's basically saying he's equal to God. And the Jews understand this because a number of times they try to chase him away, to even kill him, because they think he's blaspheming. So Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is God the Son, what we might say the second person of the Trinity. And this is why Jesus can offer us life in his own name. He has the power of God to create and sustain life. So here's the Christ who rescues us from all our enemies, and he's the Son of God who gives us eternal life. And each of the miraculous signs in John's book tell us something about who Jesus is, and it tells us something about the nature of the life that Jesus offers us. So over this camp, we're going to look at 7 signs from John's Gospel. 4 of them are going to be in the talks, and 3 of them will be in the Bible study groups. And it's my prayer that as we study these together, we'll actually see why it is that we should believe in Jesus. And that's really the main aim of this weekend. I want to show you that Jesus is worth believing in. But flowing out of that, I want you to also see it's not just about believing in Jesus so you can get some sort of benefit in the future. See, if you believe in Jesus now, you'll receive that eternal life now, the life that we're going to explore over this weekend. And as you deepen your faith in Jesus, you actually come to a greater experience of that life. So let's get stuck into the first miracle, which is told to us in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's where Jesus turns water into wine. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. And I think my clicker, the signal might be blocked to my clicker. There we go. So if you have a look at verse 11, you read this. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So you can see that John, as he's writing, he clearly identifies this as a miraculous sign. Now, you don't necessarily have to think it was the first ever miracle that Jesus did, but it's the first one that John's recorded for us. And it's really, this is the one that kicked off Jesus' public ministry. And by this miracle, Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. So let's spend some time now studying this true story to see how it is that these results came about. In verse 1, we read that there's a wedding happening in Cana, which was a town in the region of Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. We know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. In fact, Cana was probably only about an hour's walk from Nazareth. Jesus has been invited to the wedding, perhaps because he's friends with the family. And his mum, Mary, is there as well. And Jesus' new disciples have tagged along, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. Now, weddings in the first century could go on for days. If guests came from out of town, they'd basically camp out. And the groom, the man getting married, was expected to look after the guests. He would have to provide food for them. Basically, it was a party that would go on for days. And he had to make sure there's enough to eat and drink. But in verse 3, disaster strikes. The wine runs out. Now, even though John is pretty calm in describing this, he just says there was no wine. This is a big deal. This is a huge embarrassment for the newly married guy. If he can't even sort out the wedding, how's he going to look after the marriage? And so Mary knows that this is really embarrassing. And so she takes Jesus aside and says to her son, they have no more wine. Now Jesus tells her that his time hasn't come yet. He says that because he understands that she's not just asking him to run down to the local supermarket to get some more drinks. She's asking him to do something amazing. Remember, an angel came to Mary before Jesus was born and said that she would bear the child who would grow up to be the Messiah. Now, she's known that he would do amazing things, and basically she's saying, Jesus, now's the time, jump into action. And so Jesus objects to this. But still, in the way he says these words, Mary's able to detect Jesus' willingness to still help. She picks up on that clue, and then in verse 5, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Well, Jesus then instructs them to fill up some stone jars with water, and then he turns the water into wine. The servants take some to the master of the banquet so he can taste it, and he's so impressed with the quality of this wine that he congratulates the groom. Have a look at verse 10, what he says. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. Bang, miracle done. Wedding saved, marriage saved. The groom's not embarrassed anymore. The wife is happy. Yay, Jesus. But how does this miracle of turning water into wine show us that Jesus is the Christ? Well, first, this is a sign of Jesus' power. He actually has the power of the Creator. You think about it, usually wine takes a long time to make. You need to plant grapevines, you need to wait for the rain to come so big, fat, juicy grapes can grow. Then the grapes need to be harvested and they need to be left to ferment for a while. And the longer they are left, usually the better the wine. And the master of the banquet said that it was good wine. It was the equivalent of well-aged wine. Now, God is always creating wine. He's always sending the rain to grow the grapes. He controls the processes by which yeast breaks down the sugars in the grapes. It's by God's power that wine is made every day. At this wedding in Cana, that power is shown by Jesus himself. It's just that the whole process is sped up. And not only that, Jesus creates something new because no matter how long you leave water, it will never become wine. So he's added all the grape products as well. Jesus is showing he has the power of the Creator. That's quite an amazing miracle, isn't it? But if that's all we see in this event, then it's still not enough to show us that Jesus is the Christ. It's not enough to show us what the life is that Jesus offers us. Sure, he might be an impressive miracle worker, but there are plenty of prophets in the Bible who did amazing things, who did amazing miracles. We're not expected to have faith in them. So what's so special about Jesus? Well, it's worth pointing out here that when John says miraculous sign, the emphasis should be on the word sign and not on the word miraculous. In fact, that word miraculous has been added in by those who put the NIV Bible together. It's not there in the original language. That word is meant to describe what sort of signs these are. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, they use different words to describe Jesus' miracles. They use words like power and wonder. But John uses the word sign because the emphasis is on the significance or the meaning of the miracle. What really matters is what they point to. They're kind of like road signs. When I'm driving up to the country to visit Mum and Dad, just on the other side of Ballarat, there's a sign that says stall 100 kilometres. And so I know it's about an hour until I get home, get to see Mum and get a home-cooked meal. And then as we approach the outskirts of the town, there's another sign. It says stall. Now, is that sign the town itself? Is that stall there? No, of course not. It points to the town. It tells me where the town is. If I stop, pull over my car and get out and look at the sign and marvel at how wonderful it is, look how well the letters are put together and the shape of the brickwork there, it's amazing. I can marvel at the wonder of the sign, but then I miss the purpose of the sign, don't I? I miss out on being with my mum and dad. It's the same with the miracles that Jesus performs. See, we can marvel at the power of the wonderful things that he does. We might learn a little bit about him, but we don't truly get to know him. It's only if we look to the greater reality that they point to that we actually learn about Jesus, we can actually be with Jesus. So we need to understand the signs so that we can have faith in him. Otherwise, we're just marveling at the signs themselves. So maybe that's helpful, but still, what is the significance of this miracle? Well, it's a sign of Jesus' glorious identity. We could say that it shows Jesus to be God, the glorious one who created heaven and earth. It's not just that he has the power of God, he is God who has come to earth, the creator himself. This actually lines up quite well with verse 14 of chapter 1. So flip back a chapter and have a look there. Verses 1 to 18 of John chapter 1 are like the introduction to the whole book. And in verse 14, John writes this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Red has Word with a capital letter. That's talking about Jesus. He was born into the world as a man and revealed God's glory. But what's glory? We use it to talk about something that might be beautiful. Say a glorious sunrise or a magnificent mountain. We say that those things are glorious because of their majesty. We might use it to talk about fame and honor. When a swimmer wins the 100 meters at the Olympics, they have their moment of glory. And so when describing God, when describing his glory, it means his radiance and his splendor, his greatness and his magnificence, his fame and his honor. It's about how wonderful he is. And Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh to reveal this glory of God to the world. And so in one sense, this miracle at Cana does reveal that Jesus possesses the glorious power of the Creator. But again, the emphasis is not on the miracle itself. I mean, do you notice how plainly this miracle is described? In verse 7 of chapter 2, Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars up with water. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. And then he tells them to scoop some of this out and take it to the master of the banquet. And now read carefully in verse 9. "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine." Wait, what? When did the water turn into wine? It doesn't actually say. When did Jesus wave his hand, say some magic words? When was there a flash of light or a puff of smoke? None of that happens. You know, where's the power in the event? Well, it's because the focus is not the power, is it? It's the meaning of the miracle. And what this miracle teaches us is that Jesus is the Christ who replaces law with grace. And the main clue for this is found in verse 6. Have a look at how these jars are described. They're the kinds used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Now, you won't find a reference to this type of thing in the Old Testament, but the Jews were big on washing before meals so they could purify themselves from any uncleanness. And that's not about dirt, it's about a spiritual state. Holiness, if you like, things that would separate them from God. In the Old Testament, there were lots of commands about the foods and practices that would make someone unclean, and if you're unclean, you can't go to God. And so the Jews had all these extra ceremonies to make sure that they'd stay clean. If they touched something that was unholy, they'd wash their hands beforehand so they wouldn't put the unholiness inside themselves and make themselves unholy. Washing before meals was a huge deal for the Jews. And you can look up in Mark chapter 7 later how Jesus tackled this issue. And so then you think about what these stone jars actually represent. It's the law of Israel, with its burdensome rules and regulations, with its constant reminders that humans are unworthy to approach the glorious God, with its demands for sacrifice and obedience before heaven can be assured. And so by turning the ceremonial water into celebration wine, Jesus is showing that he's bringing the old age of the law to an end, and he's bringing in a new age of grace. Grace is about undeserved mercy. It's about God's favor, his kindness. It's about freedom, the freedom of forgiveness. So let's turn back to chapter 1 again. And I want to show you why I think this is the right understanding of Jesus' miracle. Have a look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says Moses is the one who brought the law. And you might remember from the stories in the Old Testament that Moses reflected the glory of God. Do you remember how he went up to the top of Mount Sinai and he spoke with God and God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones? And when Moses came down, because he'd been in the presence of God, he'd been in the presence of God's glory, Moses' face radiated, didn't it, with the glory of God. And the people said, cover your face up, Moses, it's too much. We can't bear to see even just the reflected glory of God. But Jesus is better than Moses. You see, Jesus doesn't reflect the glory of God. He manifests the glory of God. I'll explain it this way. Moses is like the moon, and Jesus is like the sun. Here's a bit of a science lesson for you. Do you know that the moon has no light of its own? It doesn't produce any light. It just reflects the sun's light. Now, the moon can be beautiful, radiant, glorious even, can't it? But its glory is a reflected one. It's a derived glory. Jesus is better because he's the sun, not the moon. You see, he manifests the radiance and glory of the sun. When he reveals his glory, it's not one that he's just reflecting off someone else. It's his own glory. It is the glory of God. It's a fierce, burning, radiant, beautiful, magnificent glory that he shares with his Father, the true and living God. And verse 14 of chapter 1 ties this together. You see, John's already said that Jesus brought grace and truth. He revealed God's glory. And so those two things go together. Jesus is bringing in the age of glory, the age of grace and truth. In the coming of Jesus, the law given by Moses is coming to an end. And the new age of grace and truth is dawning. But what is this new age like? Well, I think we see it in the fact that Jesus makes wine. This is a sign of the life that Jesus offers. It's the life lived in the new age of joy and abundance. Now, the law didn't actually bring the Jews the freedom they desired because they couldn't keep the law. It was too much for them. And they kept being punished for their disobedience. And so they longed for a day when all of this would come to an end. That's why the Old Testament prophets promised a new age of grace where God would lift the burden of the law, a new age of mercy, where there would be permanent forgiveness, one of joy and abundance. Have a listen to how the prophet Amos described this future age. This is from chapter 9 of Amos, verses 13 to 14. And this was written centuries before Jesus was born. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. Do you see the reference there to vineyards and wine? New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. That's a lot of wine, isn't it? And what did Jesus make at the wedding banquet? A lot of wine. Those 6 stone jars are filled up to the brim. And John estimates that they hold 20 to 30 gallons each. Here's a photo of a stone that's about this size that's been found in Israel. And as you can see, that's people standing next to the stone looking over it, the stone jar. That's how big they were. Now, a jar like this would hold, say, 80 to 120 litres of wine. So at a minimum, these 6 jars would have held 480 litres of wine. That's the equivalent of 384 bottles of Coke. Or that's the equivalent of 4 bathtubs full of water. That's a lot of wine. What Jesus has given is a preview of the new age to come. You see, if he can make that much wine with minimal effort, remember he didn't really do much, did he? If he can make that much wine with such little effort, then surely he can make the hills flow with wine in the future. But this talk of law and wine might be a bit boring for you. I'm guessing that most of us here aren't Jews. You don't live under the Jewish law. But this miracle isn't just good news for the Jews, it's good news for all people. In Acts chapter 15, which is set after Jesus died and rose again, the Apostle James actually quotes Amos chapter 9. He mentions verses 11 and 12, which come before the ones we just looked at. And he speaks of the nations, that is those nations that aren't Jews, he speaks of the nations of being included in the promised age to come. James is thinking of these non-Jewish people and realizes that because of what Jesus has done, they can join God's people too. There's some references there you can look up later. And so this means that as we're reading the prophets who speak about the future age, the new age that's coming, we can picture ourselves in that new age, even though we're not Israelites. And this is good news for us because even though we may not be under the law of Moses, the law of Israel, we all strive to impress God in some way. Maybe you think that God will be pleased with you because you work hard at school, you work hard in your job so you can make something of yourself. Maybe you think God will be pleased if you are super religious and do everything that your minister or your parents tell you to do. Maybe you think God will be pleased with you if you're a really kind person or maybe a really humble person. But the problem is, we can never do enough. There's always another school assignment that we want to get an A+ on. There's always another prayer that can be offered up to God. There's always another good deed that needs to be done. It never ends, and so we never rest. That's why working for these sorts of things, working to impress God, is a burden, because you can never do enough. And so we're never truly happy. The good news is that Jesus is the one who brings an end to all of this striving to impress God. He gives us rest from our efforts. He gives us true life and everlasting joy. He invites us to the party. A great future lies ahead for us And we don't have to make it come about ourselves. Jesus will do it. He'll do it on a global level. He's going to end all wars, all violence. He will even end death itself. But he'll also do it on a personal level. He'll wipe away all of our tears. There'll be no reason to be sad ever again. He'll remove the shame that we feel about ourselves. He'll remove the guilt that we feel. The earth will be a paradise for all people. It will be a place full of joy and abundance. It'll be like one huge party every day. I mean, maybe weddings and wine aren't your idea of a good time. So instead, imagine your ideal party. You know, who you would have there, what you would do, what you would eat, what you would drink. Imagine that and then multiply it by a million times. And that's just a little bit of what the new age is like. That's what Jesus brought in with his ministry. Can you see then that what Jesus did at Cana was more than just show his power? He's actually shown us who he is and what he will do. He created a wonderful wedding gift for his friends. That's a lot of wine, isn't it? They could have bottled it and sold it for years. In fact, if you go to Cana today, you can still buy bottles of this wine. Well, that's what the guy who sold it to me said. And so this wonderful gift that Jesus produced is just a tiny preview of the wonderful gift he'll give to us at the future party. And so the question then is this: how do you receive this gift? How do you get into the party? Well, that's what John is trying to answer. That's the purpose of his book. We receive it by believing in Jesus. John has said that the miraculous signs are recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and it's by this believing that we can have life in his name. And so faith is the key to the abundant life. We have to trust in Jesus. Again, this is why we need to look beyond the power of the miracles and see the true meaning. Jesus shows us that life isn't found in obeying laws. Life is not found in ceremonial washings or being religious. Life is found in him. You go to Jesus to get eternal life. You go to Jesus, who is the creator, who brings in the new age of joy and abundance. And so over this camp, that's what we're going to be exploring. We're going to look at the way in which Jesus brings about this new age. We'll look at his death on the cross, at his resurrection to new life. But right now, what I want you to understand now is that this new age and the life that comes along with it can only be received by believing in Jesus. That's the only way you can get it. And that means accepting that he is the king of God's kingdom. It means trusting that he can bring you into that new age. Do you remember the question that we started with? Why should we believe in Jesus? Why should we believe he's more than just a good man or a wise prophet? Well, hopefully you've started to see a beginning of the answer. We should believe in him because he's the only one who has the power to bring about the new age of awesomeness, and he invites us all to join in it.